Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you for coming back. Appreciate that. Last week, we began a two-part series on persecuted but not abandoned. And we saw last week what I call the reality of Christian persecution. We took quite a history lesson, and for me as well, trust me, it was a history lesson when I was preparing that sermon. I had no idea until I really got into it how much history has shown us with regard to Christian persecution. People who were willing to lay down their lives for their faith. And that's the reality. That's the reality of the world that we live in, a fallen world. Today, we're going to look at the response to that reality. So you might say, well, I'm afraid. No, let's not be afraid. There are better responses than that. Let's not be depressed. There's no need. We need joy. We need joy in this time, especially as we're coming to the end of the church age. And I think most of us would agree that we are living in the end of times. Amen. So especially now, we need to face persecution with joy, not with fear. Not with fear. Fear is the commandment number one in Scripture. More commands to not fear than any other. So let's not fear. Last week, I mentioned the five men who were speared to death 69 years ago this past Wednesday, January 8th, while trying to reach the Guarani Indians in Ecuador with the gospel. Interestingly, 7 years before that tragic day in 1956, so this would be 1949, Jim Elliot wrote in his journal the following words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me repeat that if you haven't heard that before. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This quote highlights Jim's willingness to sacrifice what was fleeting and temporary in exchange for that which is lasting and eternal. Although Jim Elliot and his four co-workers, his four co-laborers in the gospel, ended up making the ultimate sacrifice in their mortal bodies, I want to make this point right from the top. That is neither the destiny nor the aim of every believer. Giving up your life for Christ is neither the destiny nor the aim of every believer. I realize there may be room to misinterpret the sermon from last Sunday, thinking that martyrdom is something to be desired or pursued. That is not the case. Nowhere in Scripture are Christians encouraged to become martyrs. They aren't even encouraged to seek after persecution. Nowhere. We are not promised the forgiveness of sins, entry into paradise, a special crown of honor, or marriage to 72 virgins if we give up our lives for Christ. Some Christians are uniquely called by God to pay the price of martyrdom, but all of us, every single one of us in this room and elsewhere meeting this morning, are called to sacrifice our lives for His sake. Sacrifice our lives. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." A living sacrifice. Peter reiterates this same concept in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. So what are these spiritual sacrifices we are to offer to God? Well, first of all, we must understand that sacrifice is costly. And that should be on your handout. Sacrifice is costly. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a sacrifice, right? Sacrifice is costly. There's an interesting story in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that illustrates this point quite beautifully. In this chapter, King David conducts a census of all of the land of Israel in order to find out how many men are of fighting age so that he can know the strength of his military force. You would think that makes sense. That's logical. But this census angers God because David is demonstrating a reliance on his own strength and the strength of his army and a lack of trust in God to deliver his people from their enemies. As a result, 70,000 Israelites die from a plague sent by God. 70,000 in 1 week. God then tells David to go build an altar and offer a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, as penitence for his sin. When David meets with Arauna, the owner of the land of this threshing floor, offers not only the threshing floor, but his own oxen for David to make his sacrifice. I mean, this is the king after all. I mean, come on, I'm going to give this to you. You're the king. Then comes verse 24. But the king replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. Interesting. David refused to take the easy way out, insisting instead on paying a price for his acceptable worship to the Lord. The costly sacrifice he offered to Arauna on this threshing floor, interestingly enough, paid huge dividends in coming generations. It was on this very plot of land that Solomon, King David's son, built the first temple. And it's known today as the Temple Mount. That was Arauna's threshing floor. Although we no longer offer animal sacrifices like David did, our act of worship now is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. When we do that, we can expect that there will be a price to pay, just like David had to pay a price. The more we become like Christ, being conformed to his image, the greater the cost will be. The more we listen to his voice and obediently follow in his steps, the greater the cost will be. We can take the easy way out. We can choose to stay like we are. We can choose to not follow Christ closely and obediently, to not listen to his voice. That's the easy way out. But if we choose to follow him and to become like him, there will be a price to pay. This cost may be in the form of our time, our talents, or our treasure. It may cost us our comfort and convenience, our physical and emotional energy, our ego and our reputation, our personal ambitions and hopes and dreams. Those of us who have worked in the Comarca, I think, know a little bit about sacrificing comfort and convenience. I know I do. I spent a couple days sleeping on a hardwood floor, eating boiled plantain. It's not easy. There is a cost to pay. And yes, our sacrifice may and probably will result in us being criticized, mocked, rejected, or even persecuted. Just as Jesus gave up his celestial glory and endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, so too we joyfully give up these earthly things and endure hardship and suffering for the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the joy set before us, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. You see, we don't just give things up for the sake of sacrifice, right? That would be practicing Lent. Rather, sacrifice is purposeful. That's the second point on your handout. Sacrifice is purposeful. There is a purpose to our sacrifice, and that purpose is Jesus. He is the purpose. Our sacrifices in the Christian life may be costly, but Jesus is so worth it.
Amen.
Just like we sang today, he is our treasure. No sacrifice was too great for the man in the parable who found the buried treasure in a field and immediately sold everything he owned so that he could go and buy that field. This man's estate sale wasn't undertaken through gritted teeth and clenched fists. I gotta do this. I have to do this. God tells me to do this. No. He gave up everything he had, Scripture says, in his joy. In his joy, he sold everything he had because he knew the value of what he had found. We too know the value of what we have found in Jesus. When Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, our sins were placed on him, and his righteousness was placed on us. Hallelujah!
Amen.
Wow, that's what's called the great exchange. We get to exchange our sins for his righteousness. How good is that? Whoever gives you that kind of a deal? I'll take everything bad from you and give you everything good I have. And that's it. Nothing else. You don't have to do anything else. Wow. It's amazing. Yes, it's amazing. Becoming a living sacrifice means identifying with Christ in his death. It means acknowledging that we are dead to our old selves, dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. In essence, we are dead men walking. We're Christian zombies, if you want to put it that way. We're dead men walking. We're already dead. So my admonishment is, don't get caught up in having to lay down your life for his namesake. Instead, get caught up in becoming a living sacrifice for his namesake. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. With that clarification in mind, let's look at 8 biblical responses to being persecuted for our faith. 8 biblical responses. These are listed on your handout, so you'll have a handy reference next time, or maybe the first time you are persecuted for your faith. Number 1, don't be surprised that you are being persecuted. This should not come as a surprise, and we mentioned that last week as well. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says this, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you." No, we shouldn't think of it as strange. As we saw last week, persecution is to be expected as believers in Jesus Christ. Throughout all of human history, including biblical history, God's people have suffered at the hands of the ungodly for their unwavering faith. Noah was mocked and ridiculed for many decades, because he believed God's promise of an impending flood, and he built an ark on dry ground, even though no one had ever seen rain before. Joseph spent time in prison for rejecting attempts by Potiphar's wife to seduce him. Nehemiah endured merciless taunting by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem during the building of Jerusalem's wall. Then he was threatened by them, when the taunting didn't work. Then lies were spread about him, and eventually he had to escape a conspiracy to kill him. Daniel, as you well know, was tossed to the lions for praying to the one true God instead of to the king of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace when they refused to bow down to a massive golden idol. Jesus himself, during his 3 short years of ministry, narrowly escaped being thrown off a cliff. Remember that story? As well as a couple of stoning attempts by the Jewish leaders. So, we should not be surprised. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's pretty definitive. Everyone who wants to live a godly life, there's the caveat, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay, let's go to number two. Number two is rejoice and consider it an honor to share in Christ's sufferings. We should rejoice. Sounds weird, but true. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church." That's a weird verse, isn't it? Did you hear what I just said? I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's Paul trying to say here? At first glance, his statement sounds not only theologically incorrect, but actually quite arrogant. Wouldn't you say? How could Christ's afflictions be lacking when Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished"? Well, one of the keys to an accurate interpretation of Scripture is an understanding that God's Word will never contradict itself. Never. And as we see in our study of Romans with Pastor Brian, Paul constantly highlights the sufficiency of Christ's work for the redemption of mankind. He is sufficient. What he did on the cross was enough. It's taken care of. It's done. So we know that that's not what Paul was saying. We know it right from the get-go. So what does this mean? Well, let's look at the context. Here's what the following verse says. This is Colossians 1:25. It says, "Of which I, Paul, became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." That's verse 25. In this verse, Paul uses the same concept of fullness that he used in verse 24, filling up. Verse 24, he says, filling up. Verse 25, he says, fully known. So there might be some kind of connection here. The strong implication is that it is the ministry of Paul to make the gospel fully known that is somehow filling up Christ's afflictions. It is that ministry of making the gospel fully known. In other words, Paul is saying that as we share Christ with others, we become a tangible demonstration of what he suffered on our behalf by also suffering as he did. We become that personal expression of Christ's sufferings. Our suffering become a sort of bridge for the lost to understand and identify with the afflictions of Christ. Pretty heavy, weighty concept, isn't it? That we are allowing others who don't know Christ to understand why he paid that price through our suffering. This fact should cause us to do one of two things. Either rejoice that we've been deemed worthy to participate in Christ's sufferings, or maybe ask ourselves the question of why we may not be experiencing suffering for the sake of the gospel. Number three. third response would be to bless those who persecute you instead of cursing them. Bless instead of curse. Luke 6, 27 to 29 says, "But to you who are willing to listen, or you who have ears to hear, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone asks for your coat, offer your shirt also." These are Jesus' words, and boy, are they countercultural. That is not our natural response by any stretch. When someone hates us or curses at us or physically or emotionally hurts us, our natural response is to retaliate in kind. The last two sentences in what I just read are rooted in the Roman oppression of Jews during this time period. That's why this is so significant. The Romans oppressed the Jews during all of Jesus' lifetime and well afterwards, as we saw last week. Roman soldiers were allowed to make just about any demand on Jews that they wanted, and the Jew would have to immediately oblige. For instance, in colder weather, the soldier might ask for the coat of a passing Jew on the road. The soldier's cold, he needs a coat, give me your coat. And Jesus says to go ahead and give him your shirt as well. Take your shirt off and give that to him so that he stays warm. If the Jew refused the demand, a common punishment back then was for the Roman soldier to slap the Jew on his cheek. And I read a bit about this. I won't go into too much detail, but most Roman soldiers were right-handed, and they would slap across the face rather than like this. They would slap other soldiers who are equal to them with the palm of their hand, but a Jew, in a way of demeaning them, would slap like this. So it would be hitting the right cheek of the Jew. That's why in the parallel passage to this in Matthew, it says, if slaps you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek also. So if you get slapped in a demeaning way by this soldier, go ahead and turn that left cheek too. Let him slap you again. Wow. Jesus not only taught his followers to love their enemies in the face of unjust treatment, but he modeled that behavior too. He didn't just say it, he did it. He was our perfect example. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 21 through 26. It says, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." And of course, we read in Isaiah 53 that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and did not open his mouth, never even defended himself. So when we are persecuted, bless instead of curse. Number four, response to Christian persecution. Be encouraged that your suffering builds character and brings comfort. It builds character and it brings comfort. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." It's a great passage. Our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character. You know, peace and prosperity are not good character builders. They just aren't. When everything's going right, our character is usually not built up. Rather, character is most often forged in the fire of adversity. and the fire of suffering. Each time we persevere through suffering, remaining faithful, even when we're slandered, belittled, mocked, or rejected, we come out the other side a little more refined, a little more like Jesus, don't we? And we've all experienced this. So suffering is what builds character, but it also brings comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 6 through, 3 through 5, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." As we share in Christ's sufferings abundantly, we also can abundantly share in his comfort. Because God's character is defined by mercy, loving kindness, and compassion, he promises to comfort us as we suffer for him. He will comfort us. It's his promise. Yes. The comfort that he gives then allows us to comfort others who are also suffering. In what you might be able to call a spiritual pay it forward concept. Spiritually, we're paying forward what Christ has done for us. He comforts us, we comfort others. We now know what they're enduring, and we can comfort them in the way that Jesus has comforted us. In these two verses, we see two tangible benefits of persecution: character and comfort. Character, building character, and comfort, providing comfort. So let's go to number 5. Another biblical response to persecution is to have confidence in the power of Christ working in and through you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9 reads like this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Amen. Wonderful, wonderful passage. God has chosen to place his indwelling presence in us mere mortals, fragile jars of clay, so that we aren't crushed, so that we don't despair, so that we don't feel abandoned, so that we aren't destroyed, and primarily so that he receives all the glory and all the credit for doing that. We don't get any of it. We're just a fragile jar of clay. We're sitting there on a shelf just waiting to be used by the potter. His power in us is the only reason we aren't pulverized by persecution. Otherwise, we'd be that splosh of clay powder on the floor being swept up. If it weren't for Jesus indwelling us, his presence and his power in us. Instead, we can have great confidence when confronted with situations that are far beyond our own abilities. Corrie ten Boom was once asked, "How did you have the grace to endure the nighttime raids, the interrogations, and eventually the concentration camps of Nazi Germany? How did you have that grace?" Her response, "I didn't. God gave me the grace at precisely the moment I needed it. He gave me just what I needed at just the right time. And he can do that for us." Jesus instilled this confidence in his disciples as he warned them of impending persecution. Listen to this. Matthew 10, 17 through 20. But beware, for you will be handed over to the courts and will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other believers, other unbelievers about me. When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He's going to give you the words to say. Hallelujah. We don't have to sit there thinking, oh man, I got to go to trial next week. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? No. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you and He will speak through you the words of the Father. What an incredible promise. Wow. It's amazing. Have confidence in the power of Christ working in and through you. Have confidence. Number six, never under any circumstances deny your Lord. Never under any circumstances deny your Lord. I've chosen several verses out of Matthew chapter 10. Listen to this. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. That's countercultural, for sure. You know, Peter gets a bad rap for being the disciple who denied Jesus. And yes, three times, when confronted about his relationship with the man who was on trial just across the courtyard, they could actually see each other. Because after the third time, when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. Can you imagine? Oof. Wow. Yes, Peter denied Jesus three times. He even swore the third time, I don't know the man. That's Peter. Yes, he did. But remember, all of the disciples abandoned Jesus in that hour. Every one of them. Jesus said they would, and they did. They ran for their lives, hiding wherever they thought they would be safe from arrest and persecution. Because if they took our master, if they took our leader, they're coming after us too. So they ran for their lives. In fact, Peter was the only one who dared to even be in the vicinity with Jesus. So let's not be too hard on Peter. He was right there, standing by a fire. That denial, though, wasn't the end of the story for Peter. Thank God. Just a few months later, Peter and John were arrested and taken before the council. This is, of course, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. Peter and John were arrested and taken before the council for healing a crippled man in the name of Jesus. When given a second opportunity to either deny his Lord or defend him, Peter gave the following declaration. Listen to this. Acts 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Talk about not denying his Lord. That is a statement of faith, absolute faith. When he was confronted with being arrested and thrown in jail. So don't deny your Lord. Don't deny your Lord. Number 7. Take comfort in knowing that suffering won't last forever. Suffering won't last forever. 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18 says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In these verses, Paul is not making light of the suffering that the church in Corinth was going through. That's not what he's doing. Rather, he's giving them a bit of perspective. The current suffering of these believers may have seemed like a weight too heavy for them to bear, but not when compared to the weight of glory being prepared for them in heaven. Then it doesn't seem that heavy, does it? That weight of glory is awesome. And the current suffering of these believers may have seemed like it would never, ever end. But in comparison to all of eternity, it was actually quite momentary. We're but a blip on the screen of eternity. A pixel, in today's terms. A pixel on the screen. That is why we need to keep our eyes on the things we cannot see, the things that have eternal value, the things that really matter. Not the temporary, not the transient. And that includes our own suffering and our own persecution. And 8, finally, look forward to the eternal reward that awaits those who are persecuted. Look forward to that reward. This response is closely related to the previous one because they both have an eye towards eternity. Those who endure persecution for the sake of Christ have a lot to look forward to in the next life. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You aren't the first to undergo this. You won't be the last. But rejoice, because there's a reward for you in heaven for what you're going through. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." We have a glorious future in heaven. All of eternity to spend with our Lord and Savior and His Father and the Holy Spirit. It's going to be amazing. We don't really know what it's going to be like fully. We look as in a mirror dimly. But on that day, we'll see Him face to face. And it's going to be better than anything you could possibly imagine. And we will get a reward for being persecuted for Him. Okay, so if the Bible has this much to say about suffering for Christ and about Christians throughout history that have been persecuted for their faith, then chances are pretty good that we can expect more of the same, especially as we live in the latter days. We can expect more of the same. But how do we prepare for this coming persecution? And in some cases, the persecution that's very real today around the world. How can we prepare? Many of us are familiar with survival preparations for natural disasters, power grid failures, social and political upheaval, financial collapse, foreign invasion, etc. Survival preparations. These types of events require the stockpiling of food and water, medicines, maybe precious metals, weapons, alternative energy sources, stockpiling things. That's what we do when we prepare for those types of events. By contrast, though, preparation for persecution is a spiritual matter, not a physical one. It's a spiritual matter. We prepare in our hearts. I'd like to mention three strategies to prepare for persecution that I've learned during my time working with Voice of the Martyrs. These are strategies that have been presented in several of the Spanish Voice of the Martyr radio broadcasts. Okay, let's go to strategy number one. If persecution is coming, and we believe it is, we are going to need to think differently about our Bibles. If persecution is coming, we are going to need to think differently about our Bibles. In Nip Ripkin's book, The Insanity of God, he shares, I love that title, The Insanity of God. He shares about formerly persecuted Christians in Russia who were collectively able to write all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from memory with only a few mistakes. Amazing. They had clearly placed a priority on studying this book. Do we have that same priority? Are we studying the scriptures every day? Not just reading a passage and going on with our day, but studying God's word and memorizing God's word. Memorization is key to so many of these prisoners when you listen to their stories. The things that they have memorized come back to them, and they hold on to those truths, to those promises of God, because they don't have the physical word of God in their cell. Are we memorizing scripture? I'll be honest with you. I memorized tons of scripture when I was a child, both in Spanish and in English. I haven't been so good since I've grown up. I need to get back to some memorization, and we all do. Strategy number two. If persecution is coming, we are going to need to think differently about our time with the Lord. Our prayer life, the time we spend with God each day. Sergei Besarab was martyred in Tajikistan on January 12, 2004. He had gone to a city called Isfara to plant a church, a city with zero Christian presence, none. Less than a year later, Sergei was in the front room of his house having his nightly devotional time when three shots rang out and he died on the floor. In the months before he was killed, Sergei's normal devotional life was 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours in the evening. His widow, when she was asked about this, said that before he was killed, he was praying and asking God to open up 2 more hours in the middle of the day because he didn't think 4 hours a day in the presence of God was enough time. Sergei Besarab clearly placed a priority on his time with God. I'm not saying we all need to spend 6 hours in our quiet times every day. What I am saying is we need to make it more of a priority if we want to be prepared for the coming persecution. Sergei was prepared. Strategy number three. If persecution is coming, we are going to need to think differently about the body of Christ. We're going to need to think differently about the body of Christ. Several years ago, two pastors from the same village in Nigeria came under attack by Fulani herdsmen and by Boko Haram. Boko Haram are the Muslim extremists that inhabit Nigeria. Nigeria is the number one country in the world for persecution. I don't know if you knew that, for Christian persecution. These two pastors shared that before the attacks began, they really didn't like each other. But after the attacks, they were forced to get together, to work together, to see each other as brothers, to see each other as teammates. And they've actually become very good friends. We need to see fellow members of the body of Christ as friends and co-laborers, not as competition. Amen. There are other churches here in Boquete. They are not our competition. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's think of them that way. When we talk to other people attending other churches, how do we respond to them? Do we show them the same love of Christ that we show to people that we know that attend BBF? We should. Do we get together with them? Are we friends with them? We should. We need to think differently about the body of Christ, because it's in times of persecution that all those differences disappear. Amen. They are meaningless. They are meaningless because Christians band together when they're under persecution. And that's another great benefit of persecution. Christians come together in unity like never before. That's why the church in China has grown, like I shared last week. Because the church is not factions of I believe this and you believe that and I do this and you do that and I worship this way and you worship that way. No, we are all the body of Christ. And that's what it's going to take during the coming persecution. Although these three strategies can help us prepare spiritually for whatever persecution may come our way in the future, we should never be so focused on ourselves that we forget about so many precious believers who are experiencing intense persecution in the present, right now. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Do we do that? Christians all over the world are facing imprisonment for their faithful witness. They're shoved into shipping containers, prison cells, and even cages where they suffer and endure unspeakable torture and hardship for their refusal to renounce Jesus Christ. We are called to care for these brothers and sisters in Christ as we care for our own physical family. Sometimes we may not even know their names or their locations. Doesn't matter. We can still care for them through prayer, lifting them up before the Father, who does know every single one of them by name and knows every single one of their circumstances. Amen. Here are some specific ways to pray for those in prison right now. So you might want to jot these down, take them with you, and spend some time this week praying for those who are currently in prison for their faith. Number one, pray that they will feel the comfort and presence of God even in the most isolating circumstances. That they would feel the comfort and presence of God even in the most isolating of circumstances. Even in solitary confinement, that God's presence would be real to them. And it has become real for many. Number two, pray that they would be bold witnesses for Christ, and that the hearts of the other prisoners and even the prison guards would be open to the gospel. So many stories of prison guards coming to the Lord just by how the Christians react when they're being tortured. So many stories. It breaks the heart of prison guards who expect something different, who expect retaliation and cursing, not blessing. It's amazing. Number three, pray for a strengthening of imprisoned Christians' memory and the ability to bring to mind memorized scriptures. And while you're at it, pray also that they would be given access to a Bible. There's one story I remember with a gentleman in a prison cell, hadn't had a Bible for several years, was rummaging somewhere in his cell and came across a Bible that was hidden by a previous prisoner. And it was his lifeline. He devoured it. He said he read the entire Bible cover to cover in 2 days. That's how much he missed God's word. So let's pray for their memory to be able to recall what they've memorized in Scripture and that they would have access to Bibles. Number four, pray that they would feel connected to the global body of Christ through fellowship with other believers in prison and through knowing that they are being prayed for even by people that they will never meet. We should pray that they would sense God's working in his body, that people are praying for them, that people haven't forgotten them. They're not alone. The corporate body of Christ is surrounding them with prayer. May they feel that. May they sense that in their darkest hour. There are amazing blessings that are found in the midst of persecution and trials. blessings, some of them we've already talked about, like unity in the body of Christ, seeing God's supernatural power in action, seeing the lost won for Christ, and experiencing the joy of the Lord. We shouldn't feel sorry for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We should pray for them, but not feel sorry for them. They are joyful in the midst of their suffering. There may come a day when we have to pay a price, but we should be encouraged. That sacrifice will also bring many, many blessings. I love this quote from a Bosnian Christian leader named Frizov Gmelek. He said, "Disguised as evil, persecution comes to us as an ultimate manifestation of God's good providence, because it provokes us toward a newfound dependence upon His grace, upon His word, and upon His people. It is in this sense a paradoxical blessing, perhaps even more profound than prosperity." Amen. Very true. So in closing, let me share a verse in Revelation that I think sums up perfectly the three things needed to ensure that we pass through the fires of persecution as victors and not as victims. The scene is in heaven after Satan and his angels have been cast out. Satan in this passage is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night. Sounds like persecution to me. Satan is our accuser. Remember when you did this? Remember when you were like that? He accuses us. Revelation 12:11 then says, "And they," speaking about the brothers and sisters, "have conquered him," speaking of Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." First and foremost, we gain the victory over Satan by the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Second, we gain the victory by the word of our testimony. It is our personal witness for Christ and our unwavering defense of the truth of God's word, no matter the cost, that renders powerless the enemy's schemes against us. The word of our testimony, being a faithful witness for Christ. And third, we gain the victory because, quote, "we love not our lives even unto death." Even unto death. This is the devil's greatest fear. A Christian who is willing to give up his or her life rather than deny Jesus and escape persecution. So if you haven't done so already, may today be the day that you surrender your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, ready to serve Him until your dying breath, even if that dying breath takes you to the hungriest lion or the hottest furnace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, this is not an easy topic. And I thank you, Lord, for allowing me the strength to be able to preach it. Father, I also pray that you would allow those who have heard to have ears open, eyes open, to see and hear and understand what you have for each one of them. Father, it may be different for each person sitting here, some morsel that they can take with them that will affect change, because we know dark days are coming and we need to shore up our faith. We can't just saunter into what's coming in the future and expect to go through it with like a breeze, no problem. Lord, we need to be firm in our faith. We need to place a bigger priority on your word, a bigger priority on our time spent with you, a bigger priority on your people all over the world. Lord, I pray that that would be the case in each one of our lives. Father, I do pray for those who are currently in situations that we can't even imagine. As we sit here comfortably in this room, There are those who are sitting in solitary confinement in a prison cell, maybe 6 feet by 6 feet. They haven't seen another person in months. And it's not because they committed some heinous crime. It's because they refuse to deny their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray for them. Lord, touch them right now. Be with them. Make your presence known to them. May they feel you in that cell. May they understand that they aren't alone, that we are there with them, upholding them in prayer. Lord, we also pray that you would bring to them your word in whatever miraculous way you choose. Father, may they be a witness for you to so many that need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and are in prison and don't have the opportunity to know. There are those who willingly get arrested and get thrown into a prison time after time because they have a ministry there, because people are coming to know the Lord there. They've established a church inside the prison in the middle of Iran. Father, you're doing amazing things around the world. And we ask that as we face persecution here in the Western world as well, that you would begin to change us too. That we would be purified through that persecution. That we would become a unified body of Christ. And that you would grow your body. That many more would come to know you as a result of the persecution that is coming. That's what we pray. That's what we long for, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. And we bless your name. And it is in your holy, precious name that we pray. Amen.